as Tyler continues to expound this area for us. Verse 38, Luke 4. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered into Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. Since the reading of the word, you may be seated. Allow me to pray for us. Father, with full hearts we come to you as we've just sung verses of song that proclaim the unimaginable fact that the immortal came and took on flesh and died. And not only that, he died for his enemies. Those of us who were in rebellion against you, wanting to do our own will and have nothing to do with you, and yet through your mercy and grace, you call us out of that darkness into your light for eternal salvation, and allow us to be used this side of glory for your testimony of your grace and to be a blessing to others. How marvelous is the salvation that we share in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we long for the day when all will sing his praises face to face, and the heavens will ring out with a loud song of millions and millions of people as they sing praise to the Lord forever. Oh Lord, we look to that day. But yet now we have our time here on this earth as you've given it to us, for we know that all the days of our lives are numbered and not a hair on our head is not uncounted by you. And yet you desire to be kind to us and to treat us as Father would his children. And how glorious it is to be safe in the arms of our Father and in the arms of Jesus as you take care of us and lead, direct us, and bless us abundantly. Lord, we are a needy people in this little congregation. We think of those that are grieving today of the loss of loved ones, those who are struggling with terminal disease and needing your grace to sustain them, those who are ill and just need to be replenished with strength and health, those who are suffering through anxiety and through depression, and those who are in need of direction for financial gains or for livelihoods. Oh, Lord, all these things weigh heavy on our heart. But how great it is that you care for us and you know what is best for us and that you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, help us to pray without ceasing as we continue to give thanks to you for your grace and your mercy, so that we might do as it says, to rejoice evermore, and for this is the will of God. Make our hearts grateful, Lord. Make us thankful. Help us to rest in the reality of your great grace and your great love as we live our life on this earth. And we look forward to the day when we will sing praises to you in person, and we ask that that day come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Got to turn the fan off up here, so bear with me a second. I know Tom likes that fan, but I just can't endure it. Sorry. All righty. Well, good morning. It's a joy to see you all again. I told my wife this morning, I had a dream last night that our church had become overrun by charismatic nonsense, and it was just one of those really bizarre dreams, and all the music was this humanistic rock and roll kind of and the pulpit was moved to the back of the church, and I mean it was just, and I wasn't wearing shoes for some reason. I mean, I don't know what all that is about. I didn't have bad dinner or something, but anyway, I'm so glad to come to church and see that that's not the case. And I'm so grateful for our music ministry, for all the ladies who participate in that, and for Roger, of course, who puts together our hymns each week. And he did a spot-on job naming those hymns, or picking our hymns for this week. So, as you know, we're in Luke chapter 4, continuing. There are many ways to approach a text of Scripture. We can come with our eye to see its theological importance, right? We can look for what it tells us about God, or maybe we seek a more specific study like pneumatology or soteriology, the study of the Holy Spirit or the study of salvation. Sometimes there are ecclesiastical lessons in Scripture that teach us about the church and how it's to be structured and behave, and sometimes it's anthropological. It teaches us about ourselves, about mankind. There are many ways to approach the Word of God. I liken it to a glittering diamond with its seemingly innumerable facets. No matter what angle we approach it from, God's Word shines beautifully with the light of truth. In this morning's text, I want us to approach the Scripture primarily from a Christological viewpoint. What does this tell us about Christ? And a little bit about soteriology. What does it tell us about salvation? And not just so that we can fill our heads with knowledge, but so that that knowledge, being trustworthy and sure because it is God's word to our ear, because of that, it saturates our hearts and fills us with a greater love for his Son, Jesus Christ. And this, of course, should always be our goal. When we approach the Word of God, it is to know Him. That's what we seek to do every time we approach Scripture. For it is through the knowledge of and faith in Jesus Christ that we are saved. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith alone. And he also, elsewhere in Romans, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But not only that, God's Word is the tool that He uses to sanctify us. Jesus, in his prayer to the Father in John 14, says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." The more we allow the Word of God to permeate our hearts and our minds, the more in love with our Savior we grow, the more assured of our salvation we become, and the more firm we can stand against doubts and anxieties and depressions and troubles and temptations and sin. And of course, the closer we walk with him. I can think of nothing better than to know him more. So let us endeavor together this morning, again, with God's help, to do just that. In our text this morning, we join Jesus and his still small yet still growing band of disciples as he continues to minister in Capernaum. It's still the beginning of his Galilean ministry, although this is about a year into his public ministry. He continues here to minister in Capernaum, right? This is where he will perform many miracles. He will heal many people and cast out demons. He will gather more disciples and confront the error of many religious elites. And he will preach the kingdom of God many times to the people. We find in our text today a well-known story to many of us, the healing of Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and of course the casting out of some demons or a demon. But let us not be lured into apathy because of our familiarity with this story. Instead, let us come to this account with fresh eyes, not allowing that familiarity with it to dim that sparkling image of Christ that is here, or to mute the voice of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. There are wonderful truths about our Lord in this text this morning, revealing to us the character and the trustworthiness of Jesus. We see on display in our text that Jesus Christ is not some distant deity who stands aloof from us, but he is close as he comes near to those who are in need. And he's not just near, but he is capable of helping the needy. And not only that, but we see that he is compassionate. We see that he cares. He doesn't dismiss anyone, but he pours out his time and his energy and his healing power to all who come to him. He is close, capable, and compassionate, all because he is Christ, the anointed King and Savior who has come to seek and save the lost. Jesus is not your everyday miracle worker. He doesn't choose only those that are easy to heal. He heals all who come to him, no matter their ailment. He isn't some first century witch doctor who's peddling concoctions and talisman and all kinds of things like that. He doesn't say, take two of these and call me in the morning. But he is one who heals instantly and completely, not only destroying illness, but creating life and vitality in people. And he doesn't do this by ploy or placebo, but he does it by a word of authority. For he is the King of Kings. He is the one sent by God to seek and save the lost. Simply speaking, Jesus heals in a word. That's all it takes. This Jesus of Nazareth is a very special man. No man like him has ever walked the earth before him, and no man after him. No one has ever heard him speak. No one has ever heard anyone speak as he spoke, nor do the things that he did. And so, allow me to also ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and we'll begin in verse 38. Oh, gracious Father, it is a joy. It is a joy to gather together and to look into your word, because your word is your Son. It is the light of your truth to us. It is, as one man once said, it is your love letter to your people, the story of redemption and salvation, a story of healing, a story of comfort, a story that is the good news to those who need it. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the opportunity that we do have this day to do what we're doing. And we offer this time up to you, Father, and ask that you would use it to your glory. I pray for your Spirit to be our guide and our teacher. May your words be the words that are heard today and not mine. And may your Spirit, with the word, perform its perfecting work in our hearts. And if you be pleased, Father, we pray that you would change hearts this day, that you would grant repentance and faith where it is lacking, and strengthen us that we might gaze upon Christ, know him, and trust him, and love him evermore. Amen. So last time we read and we studied this account of Jesus at that synagogue in Capernaum, right? And there Jesus displayed his power and authority over demons by casting this demon out of a man who had been a member of this synagogue. He was part of their congregation. Well, verse 38 picks up just a little bit later in that same day. It's still the same Sabbath. Now, traditional synagogue service ended somewhere around noon, right? They didn't have watches, so it's just roughly midday. That's when it ended, kind of like we end our service around noon. And what followed was usually a gathering of family and friends at individuals' homes for a fellowship and for a meal. The Pharisaic law forbid the Jews from cooking on the Sabbath, right? So they couldn't even light a fire on the Sabbath. So they had to devise ways in order to keep their food warm for the next day. They would do this on Friday, and then Saturday being the Sabbath for them, this is when they would eat. It was sort of like a first century crock pot kind of situation. Well, this meal was a big part of the Sabbath celebration for the Jews. Again, like our Sunday brunch is for many of us. Luke says in verse 38, "Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home." Now, Mark says that immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. When you harmonize the Gospels and you take Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, the synoptic Gospels, and it's a challenging thing to do, and there are many resources that help us to do that. When you do that, you realize that Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, as well as John and James, the sons of Zebedee, they were all with Jesus at this time. They had been following him. And so they all witnessed him preach in that synagogue, most likely, as well as cast out that demon. And apparently, they had all made plans to eat together at Simon Peter's home. So they all went to Simon Peter's house. And again, Mark tells us, he lets us know that this is also where Andrew lived. But the two brothers weren't the only people that lived in this house. In verse 38, it says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her." So we can speculate as to whether or not she lived there or she was just there because she was sick. Either way, it doesn't really matter. She's there. And let's put our thinking caps on for a moment. The fact that Simon Peter has a mother-in-law tells us what? He's got a wife. That's right. Because no one in their right mind would choose a mother-in-law without a wife, right? Right. There's nothing ever in Scripture said about Peter's wife. There's nothing else ever said other than in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is describing the freedoms that the Christian ministers have in serving the Lord, and he says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife?" This is verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 9. "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And of course, Cephas is that name that Jesus had given to Simon Peter, changing his name from Peter, which meant rock, to Cephas, which meant pebble. So Scripture is clear that Peter was married, and that's pretty much all we know about it. There's nothing about whether or not they had children. There's nothing about whether or not his wife was martyred for her faith, as one Christian, early Christian father from the 2nd and 3rd century wrote about, that she was martyred for it. We don't know any of that stuff. That's all extra-biblical information, so take it with a healthy pinch of salt. What we do know is that Peter was married. He had a wife. And that his mother-in-law was here because she was very ill. And Luke writes, he says, she was suffering from a high fever. Now, this is a fitting report from Luke, being that he is a physician, because this suffering from a fever is a medical expression. In fact, there are two medical terms that he uses here. The high fever and suffering from are both medical expressions. Fever is the Greek word pyritos. It finds its root in the Greek word for fire. We get P-Y-R, pyre, like a funeral pyre, that kind of thing. That's the root of this word, pyritos. If you talk with a doctor and you have a fever, he's going to say you have pyrexia. That's the English transliteration of this word. They get it directly from this Greek word. I don't know why doctors like to speak way up here. Why can't they just say fever, right? Well, fevers in this day, in the first century, they pretty much categorized them in two different ways. Pyritos micros, which is a microfever, or a pyritos megas, which is a mega fever. So Simon's mother-in-law had a pyritos megas. She had a very high fever. The other medical term here is, let's get this right. Sunecomeno, okay, which comes from suneco. This is a term that's used 12 times in the New Testament and 9 times by Luke himself. Being a medical term, that makes sense. Of those 12 times suneco is used, we find 11 different translations for this word, okay? That's how broad the semantic range is on this word. And so I want to read a couple of these to give you an idea. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, "But I am hard-pressed from both directions." Hard-pressed is our word, suneko. Luke 22:63, Luke writes, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody," that's our word, suneko, holding. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "The love of Christ controls us." Control is our word. Acts 18:5. This is a very interesting translation of this word. Luke uses this word in this way. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began," and here's our word, "devoting himself completely to the word of God." In other words, he was hard pressed by the word. He was held in custody by it, controlled by it, preoccupied by it. Suneko twice is translated suffering. It's also translated distressed, hemmed in by, gripped, crowded by, afflicted with, and covered. In other words, Peter's mother-in-law was hard-pressed and controlled by and gripped and distressed, afflicted with this great fever. She wasn't just feeling bad. She was extremely ill. This is what we would call a prostrating fever. It lays you out. This mega fever that Peter's mother-in-law had was very serious, the kind of fever that most likely would end in death, especially in this time. Today, the doctors who like to use those big words might call this a hyperpyrexia, which is one of those fevers that is caused by severe infections, where it's 106.7 and higher. That's hyperpyrexia, which means mega fever, basically, right? It's caused by things like malaria is one of the causes. This poor woman is so severely oppressed by this fever. And so we read here at the end of verse 38, and they, that being Simon Peter and the other disciples and perhaps his wife and those in the house, they asked him to help her. And what a much needed reminder this is to us of the importance of praying for one another, of intercessory prayer, of asking the Lord for help. And I hope and pray that we're all doing that. And as has already been mentioned in the prayers today, and as we all are very well aware, our congregation has a lot of needs, a lot of people in crisis even, not the least of which are medical needs. And who better to go to with those than our Lord? Luke is the beloved physician, and he is writing about the work of the great physician. This is his first recorded healing miracle in his gospel, and just look at how intimate this is. He entered Simon's home. They asked him to help her. And at the beginning of verse 39, and he stood over her. There's a closeness involved in this. And Mark adds that he took her by the hand. And what a picture that is. I find it to be a wonderfully comforting picture of our Lord, who is close to those who are suffering. Many of us have at one time or another found ourselves in a similar situation as this woman, helpless and hurting as we're gripped by illness or injury. Perhaps it was as recent as COVID for some of us, or some other grave disease, or perhaps you have to think back all the way back to when you were young and you were lying in bed with a high fever, as children are prone to do. How wonderful was it to have someone come alongside you and minister to you? Maybe it was a spouse or a family member or someone from church or a sweet and caring nurse, someone who with loving tenderness held your hand and stroked your head, or as my mother used to do for me when I was a little boy and sick, she would sing me a soft and gentle song. Whoever it was, their gentle touch and comforting presence was much welcomed. Now think back on such a time. Remember who that was and how they made you feel. Now imagine that it's the Lord who comes to your side. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the Son of God, the one who speaks with power and authority, yet he is the one who weeps over the ravages of sin. Scripture tells us that this is exactly what happens in our suffering and our need. He is the one who has left his abode with God in heaven and come down to where we are. This is a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for each and every sinner who in brokenness and bondage to sin cries out to him for help. He is close by, no matter how great your sin. He is near, no matter how far from him you've run. Scripture says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. We know that sin is the disease that lays man low. It holds the sinner captive and binds us and controls us. It enslaves us and ultimately kills us. But Jesus is the great physician. He's not come for those who are well, but for the sick. He is close to you, and he comes to bind up the brokenhearted and to give sight to the blind and cleanse the lepers and raise up the dead. He ministers to you, and his ministry is within your heart. How much closer can that be to you than your heart? These men here in Luke 4, they had spent a lot of time with Jesus so far. They'd seen him cast out demons and heard him preach the word of God with power and authority, not to mention all the reports that had been going around about him. And perhaps they could have even been there at the miracle in Cana or the healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum earlier. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. The point is, they know he's no ordinary rabbi, so they go to him. They ask him for help. Why? Because they know he can. They know he can. It's one thing to have someone come close to you when you're suffering, but how much more important is it for that one to be actually able to help you? It reminds me of those scenes of car accidents where someone's injured and you've got all those people milling around and standing there just looking. There's a lot of people close by, but until that EMT shows up, the one that can actually help, nothing gets done. Verse 39, we continue. It says, and standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. So not only does Jesus come close to those in need, but he is capable of actually doing something about their need. The word for rebuke, it's the same verb that is used back in verse 35 when he rebuked the demon and cast him out. It's the same verb that he's going to use in verse 41 for rebuking the demons. It usually is in reference to rebuking people or demons. But that doesn't mean that this illness is caused by a demon. Surely demons can cause physical ailments, but not all physical ailments are caused by demons. Rebuking simply has the sense of speaking sternly against, just as it does in Luke 8:24 when Jesus rebukes the wind and the surging waves, and he calms them. What's going on in these texts is that Jesus is exercising his power and authority over his creation, which has been corrupted by sin and suffering for it. All creation is subject to the Creator. And this includes demons and disease, as well as wind and waves. He rebuked the fever, and it left her, he says. Just like that, her fever was gone. There was no hocus pocus, no medical concoction. He simply commanded the fever to be gone, and it was. We don't read that the fever broke and she grew stronger each day. No, in a moment's time, that woman went from being completely incapacitated with fever and likely at the brink of death to fully restored and healthy, all by a word from the Lord. And she immediately got up and served them or waited on them. There's no question about what's going on here. This is miraculous, instantaneous healing. She rises up in full strength, and what does she do? She serves Christ and his people, his disciples. This word for waited on, we get our word for deacon from this word. She was saved by Jesus and immediately began to serve him. And how fitting is that reaction? For those saved by Christ seek to serve him and his people. Now this is where I'm supposed to stop and give you a 5-minute guilt trip on, are you serving in the church, right? Isn't that how that's supposed to be? No, I don't think that's necessary. I think we all know that there are a number of roles available, opportunities available to serve God, serve Christ and his people in our church, and we all know that there are needs to be filled in that capacity. I only ask that if you are not currently serving, that you ask yourself why, and you pray to the Lord, you ask God to guide you and direct you in a way that you might be able to serve. And then don't expect a billboard on the side of the highway to answer you or a text message either. Go ask a deacon or an elder, and believe me, they'll help you find a spot that is appropriate. You know, Peter's mother-in-law, she was very ill, and the moment that he healed her, what was her desire? It was to serve. It was her desire to serve. She didn't go out and start a multinational preaching ministry. She didn't open her home to the homeless. She didn't create an orphanage or write a bunch of spiritual books. No, what she did was what she could right then and there. She got up and served lunch to Jesus and his disciples. It's not the hand, but the heart of service to Christ that pleases God. In other words, it's not what you do for Christ that matters, it's why you do it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Christ wants our willing and joyful service that comes from a heart of thanksgiving and love for him. I'm sure that his mother-in-law was stunned and amazed at this instantaneous recovery, but it was the love and gratitude which overflowed from her heart that motivated her service. And as we learned this morning, Tom talking about Psalm 132, that our service to God is a testimony of our salvation. Just as our love for his word, our love for Christ, our love for his brethren, our love for his holiness, our service is also a testimony of our salvation. The main point of this text, however, is not a call to service, but it is to show that Jesus possesses the power and authority to save. Here he demonstrates that by healing a physical disease. This woman's physical ailment is a picture of the disease that affects all mankind, sin. Jesus is demonstrating in the physical world the spiritual reality that because Jesus is who he claims to be, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. And he's going to demonstrate this over and over again throughout the gospel, throughout all the gospels, just as he does here. And so in verse 40, we read, "While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them." While the sun was setting tells us that Sabbath was over. The Jews reckoned time by the sunset, not like we do. Our day starts at midnight, right? Or 1 minute past midnight. That's when our day starts. Well, for the Jews, the days began and ended at sunset. So Sabbath began Friday night at sunset and ended Saturday night at sunset. And so the fact that the sun was setting tells us that Sabbath is now over. And as it ended, so did the restrictions on their travel. You see, the Jewish sabbatical law prohibited the people from traveling farther than what was called a sabbatical journey or a Sabbath day journey. That consisted of 2,000 cubits, which is a little over half a mile. You can't go very far for half a mile. So you can imagine that during the Sabbath day, the news of Jesus' miracles in the synagogue earlier that day, and the miracle even at Simon Peter's house, this had to spread like wildfire. I mean, you could still walk down the street to your neighbor's house or next door. This news had to spread real quick. And those who were ill in this town, or those who had loved ones who were ill, they had to wait till the end of the Sabbath day to go and see this miracle worker named Jesus from Nazareth. Their anticipation must have been so great. I imagine fathers with sick children in the home stood at the doorway watching the sun, waiting for it to set. Family and friends with the lame and the dying in their homes eagerly anticipated the close of that day when they too could carry their loved ones to Jesus. They probably were saying, he's over at Simon Peter's house, you know, that fisherman from Bethsaida. It's over at his house. We better get there. As soon as sun goes down, we're heading over there, because what if he leaves? We've got to get there. The close of Sabbath was usually a quiet time. You know, it had been a long day. There was worship in the morning, and then there was family and fellowship and food in the afternoon. And now it was getting dark, and of course they didn't have electricity. There were no street lamps outside, so most people went to bed when it got dark. The city went quiet, but not this night. Suddenly a growing commotion arose outside of Simon Peter's home. Maybe somebody knocked at the door, or maybe from inside they heard the commotion outside and went out to see what it was. And Luke writes, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases had brought them to him. And Mark adds that the whole city had gathered at the door. The whole city of sick people were outside that door. You know, medical care in the first century is nothing like it is today. Oftentimes, those doctors did more harm than good. But here was this man who was actually able to help. So they all came out to him, the whole city. And look how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, look, it's been a long day. You know, I'm tired. How about you all come back tomorrow and I'll be here and I'll talk. No, that's not what he says. Laying hands on each one of them, he was healing them. What a powerful display of his long-suffering compassion and mercy and love for those in need. It is true that it had been a long day. He had taught in the synagogue that morning. That's exhausting to do. He had dealt with that demon-possessed man, and then he had to heal Simon's mother, and it's just been a long day. And now that the sun has set, this throng of people have arrived at his door seeking his help, and although he is God in the flesh, he is flesh nonetheless. He knows hunger. He knows exhaustion and pain. He knows pain both physically as well as emotionally. Not only is there the physical strain of this long day to consider, but can you imagine the emotional toil that a whole city of sick people must have had on him? Jesus felt great sorrow for those suffering because of the curse of sin. He wept for Jerusalem in Luke 19. He wept for Lazarus, his friend who had died, in John 11. And in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, we read that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion for the people, empathy. You know, unlike that famous American politician not too long ago who in his manipulative style said, I feel your pain. Y'all remember that guy? Jesus actually did. He actually did feel their pain. Isaiah 53:3 says he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In verse 4 he says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Despite the immense emotional strain that this must have been for him, he personally draws close to each one of them. He personally touches each one of them. He gets close enough to look into their eyes and see the pain and the fear and the despair, as well as the glimmer of hope welling up. Despite all that, he interacted with each of them, laying his hands on each one of them and healing them all. How amazing is that? Here stands the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God in human flesh, walking in the dim light of the stars and the moon amongst this crowd of sick and dying people, looking into their eyes and holding their hand and perhaps placing his hand on their heads, showing them the physical manifestation of God's healing love and compassion. Jesus cares for the hurting. He cares just as much for those with fevers and cancers as he does for the deaf and the blind and the lame. He is the great physician who has come not to heal the healthy, but the sick, not to be served, but to serve. He came to seek and save the lost, to heal our greatest diseases, our greatest disease, which is sin. And it doesn't matter how great your sin is, he heals instantly. He gives life instantly, restoring the sinner to life and purity, washing away our sins. Oh, what an amazing display of Christ's compassion. It doesn't matter the condition, whether you're critical or minor, Jesus is close. He is capable and he is compassionate. And that is, of course, because he is Christ. Verse 41 says, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. We discussed this some last time we were together, how the demons recognized who Jesus was, that as James says in James 2:19, that the demons believe, they know who he is, they recognize Christ, but they shudder in fear of him. And again, we see this word for rebuke. He rebukes them, causing them to come out, as well as rebukes them, causing them to shut up. He certainly doesn't want the testimony of demons, nor was his time, it wasn't his time yet to be heralded as the Messiah. So he rebukes them and quiets them and casts them away. And he does it all by a word. Romans 8:29 tells us that he is the firstborn among many brethren, meaning that he is the premier one, the exalted one. Being the Son of God, he is the Holy One of God, born of the Spirit of God, eternally coequal and coexistent with the Father, having the same nature as God, one with the Father, the exact representation of God. And these are just a few of the ways that the Bible describes Jesus for us. Man may struggle to know who Jesus is, despite all the evidence for him, but the spiritual world cannot deny him. There's not a whole lot to say about this other than what has already been said. Everything leading up to this moment testifies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and everything after this is going to continue to testify that Jesus is the Christ. So why did Jesus perform these miracles and cast out these demons? Well, first, it shows us that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. Remember in Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the expected one, or are we to look for someone else?" How does Jesus respond? He says, "Tell John what you have seen and heard." And then he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. And he says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He's saying that these miracles that I'm doing testify that I am the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And because he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, these miracles that he performed authenticate who he is. In John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, he says, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe in me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." The miracles that he did were signs to verify that he was who he said he was, and that his words were the words of God. Hebrews 2 tells us that this salvation we have in Christ Jesus, it's more sure to us than all the Old Testament scriptures that were spoken through angels. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." The little quote I put in the bulletin this week is from William Gurnall, a 17th century Puritan author and preacher. He says, "The miracles were to the gospel as seals were to writing. Back then, when a king or somebody of great importance would write a letter or write a decree, they would fold it up or roll it up, however they did it, and they would seal that paper with wax and then stamp a seal in that wax, a signet ring or something like that had a unique identifier that this came from the king's desk. And that revealed to the recipient of that letter or decree that as long as that seal wasn't broken, everything within there was the unadulterated word of the king. Well, Jesus' miracles are like the seal of the king, testifying that his words are God's words, that he has come in power and authority of God. They also show the personal nature of salvation in Christ as Jesus draws close to the sinner who calls out to him. In John 6:37, he says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." In Psalm 34:18, he says, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Jesus draws close to those who cry out to him with humble and contrite hearts of repentance and faith. They show that he is capable to save. He is the creator in human form who's able to heal us from our sins. If Jesus had power and authority over demons and disease, then he certainly has power and authority to heal us from our sins. And lastly, Jesus' miracles display his long-suffering, compassion, and care for those who are suffering. He's the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to rescue the one. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the steps you're going to take today. He knows the needs before you need them. In fact, he dispatches his angels to minister to you before you even ask for it or know you need them. He hears every prayer you make as well as every prayer you don't, for the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for our words. He is your creator, having stitched you together in your mother's womb. He searches your heart and knows every dark corner. He is the great physician who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. And as the living and active Word of God, as it says in Hebrews 4, he performs surgery on your heart. Galatians 2:20 says, "The Son of God gave himself up on the cross for you because he loves you." His personal love for you is so great. In 1 Peter 2:24, he writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And one of my favorite verses that highlights the personal nature of salvation in Christ Jesus is found in Revelation 2, verse 17, which tells us, amongst other things, that in glory, Christ himself will give to us a new name written on a stone which no one knows but him and the one who receives it. Think of that. Christ has a name for you. A name for you that is so personal and so special and so unique that only he knows it and only you will know it. I like to think that as God laid the foundations of the world, before God laid the foundations of the world, when he wrote all the names of the redeemed in his book of life, that he didn't write Timothy Tyler Herschel, but he wrote that name. That personal and special name that he has for me. He knows me as that name. My human name is corrupted by my legacy of sin. But he has a new name for me, a name that is pure and holy and unique and personal. And he has one for you as well. So as Jesus hung on that cross, and my name was graven on his hands and written on his heart, what name was it? Maybe it was my name that I know and you know, or maybe it was that name. The name that will be revealed in glory. Ephesians 1 tells us he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He's predestined to us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, and he's lavished his grace upon us. for all who come to God through Jesus Christ, we serve our Almighty God and King. Yet our relationship to Him isn't slave to master, although we are slaves and He is our master. But our relationship is as children are to fathers. He is our Father, and we have received His Spirit through which we cry to Him, Abba, Father, Daddy. Jesus is Christ. He is our shepherd. He is our King and our Savior. He is our Lord. Do you find it comforting to know in your suffering that Jesus is near? That He is capable as well as willing to do above and beyond all that we need to endure? That His compassion is real, for He knows our suffering personally, intimately. He is our sympathetic high priest. And He overcame it all, and He can help us to also overcome it. May we ever love Him and follow Him and seek His help and trust in Him. Let us pray. Father, what a blessing it is to look into Your Word and see Jesus Christ and to learn about Him. Thank You for our Savior. I can't help but think about the verse that says, "What is man that You should think of him?" We are so lowly, Father. We are but dust. We are Your creation. Yet You loved us with such a love so great that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whosoever should trust in Him, believe in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. What a gift. Thank You, Father, that as we go through this life, which is riddled with suffering and pain and illness and sorrow, that we can cry out to You and that You draw near to us. That we have You at our side. You come to us to minister to us. I can't imagine. Thank You for that, Father. Thank You that Jesus Christ is capable to save, that You have filled Him immeasurably with Your Spirit in His human form to perform these miracles and testify that His words are true, and that, Father, that we can come to Him and know for sure that our sins are forgiven because of His power, His authority, because He is our God. And thank You, Lord, for His compassion. We so often fail in compassion for one another and even for one another and even for ourselves, but the compassion of our Lord never fails. Thank You that we can come to You and we can trust You and we can lean on You and we can learn from You, we can follow You, and we can be healed by You. Help us, Lord, to not hide this light that You have given to us, the Spirit of Christ in us. Let us not put it under a bushel, but let us serve You with joy and thanksgiving, that we might be lights in this world, a world that has got a mega fever, a fever of sin, that we might shine the light of the gospel to a dark and dying world. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.